One of my favorite passages of Scripture. A passage I'm sure I've read in the hearing of many of you. 2 Peter 1, beginning verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained a like precious faith with us in the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us by his own glory and virtue, whereby he hath granted unto us his exceeding great and precious promises, that through these ye might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Yea, and for this very cause, adding on to your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, and in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control patience, and in your patience godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness charity. For if these things are yours and abound, they make you not to be idle nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he that lacketh these things is blind, seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins. Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never stumble. For thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I shall be ready always to put you in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and are established in the truth which is with you. And I think it right, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that the putting off of my tabernacle cometh swiftly, even as our Lord Jesus Christ signified unto me. Yea, I will give diligence that at every time ye may be able after my decease to call these things to remembrance. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. On August the 9th, 1945, the United States of America dropped an atom bomb on Hiroshima, Japan. 88,000 people were killed in the initial explosion. The city was leveled like the top of a ping pong table. Every ship in the harbor was destroyed, 110 ships. 120,000 more people died in the next year. One out of every five babies born in the Hiroshima area from 1945 until now has either been stillborn or horribly deformed. And yet the bomb we dropped on Hiroshima was but a toy. The United States of America pretended to tremble a year ago when Russia threatened us with a 100 megaton bomb. Many of our scientists were surprised when Russia exploded what appears to have been close to 100 megatons. Have you stopped to consider how large a 100 megaton bomb is? To equal 100 megatons, we would have to drop a bomb like the one we dropped on Hiroshima, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, for 13 years. If you were to add up all of the explosives made during the entire Second World War, from 1939 to 1945, excluding the atom bomb, if you were to add up all of the explosives we made, plus all of those our allies made, plus all of those Germany made, plus of all of those her allies made, you would not have 4 megatons. And yet every Polaris sub that sails the seas of this world today carries between 33 and 45 megatons of destructive power. One submarine carrying in excess of 4 times the destructive power of the entire Second World War, all 6 years. Fantastic. And men are ceaselessly evolving cunningly devised fables to salve the conscience and to calm mass hysteria. These are momentous days in which we live. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, I counsel you by the pressures of the age in which you live to examine the claims of Christ. We approach at this season of year, the Easter season. This season has amazed me more than any other season of the year in the activities of the Christian church. I can understand why people go to church on Christmas. We give out candy and Christmas cards and gifts, and it's a time of peace on earth and goodwill to men. But why are the churches crowded on Easter? Easter has one supreme claim to make it unique at this time of the year, and that's the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And if you do not believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, why go to church? Any other season of the year, yes, but not Easter. This is the one time that's unique in all of the world to Christianity. There are four major religions in the world and 23 minor religions. Of all 27 so-called religions, but one is unique: Christianity. Do the Mohammeds look to a risen Savior? What man suffered torture and death for becoming a Mohammed? Oh, my friends, it was just the opposite. If you refused to become a Mohammedan, you were put to death. I submit to you that's much simpler to spread the gospel than it is to present to you the gospel of a risen Savior and have your life hung in the balance for believing it and teaching it. The teachings of Christ are utterly and absolutely unique. Brother Allen asked me to speak this evening on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You couldn't possibly cover this subject in one evening. By way of introduction, I might point out that there is more evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead than there is of any single event in history. There is more evidence surrounding the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is of any single event in the life of George Washington. If we were to do an adequate and an academic and a logical and a legal job of examining the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we would first of all have to call in the witnesses to his resurrection, and we would have to examine the integrity, the character, and the purpose and the motive of these witnesses. And if we were to spend the time that you can take on your own, examine the writings of men like Simon Greenleaf, the very father of all the civil law that's practiced in our country or in England today. If you were to take a man of the intelligence and the learning and the wisdom of Simon Greenleaf and examine carefully his legal cross-examination of the witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you could arrive at no other conclusion but that they were simple, honest, sincere men. We do not have time to call these men in and to cross-examine them before you this evening. I would like to hit the high points of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is all that we believe and all that we teach. Were we to begin in Acts, we would see Peter expounding to the people in Jerusalem, "Him whom ye crucified, God hath raised up." We would see Paul declare with all the fervor and the vehemence of his nature as he met Jesus Christ, he was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. We would hear Peter say, "He hath begotten us again unto a living hope by his resurrection from the dead." Do we preach a dead Savior? Not on your life. If Christ be not risen, we are of all men most miserable. We are yet in our sins, and our faith is vain. All that we believe, all that we teach, all that we preach, the very hope and the faith and the assurance of the Christian is vested in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he be not risen, we are of all men most miserable. We're yet in our sins. We'd have to examine the resurrection. What does it mean to rise from the dead? There are people sitting here this evening who will not live through the year. As I travel around the country, I find it almost a unanimous opinion of human beings that to discuss death marks one as a fanatic. And yet this thing you and I define as death outside of the return of Jesus Christ faces every one of us as sure as tomorrow. And to those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, death is but a step from this experience into the very presence of Almighty and Eternal God who spoke the worlds into existence. For those who know not the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a step into a Christless eternity. But the soul does not die. Whether you are a dichotomist, one who believes only in the body and the soul, or whether you're a trichotomist, one who believes in the body, the soul, and the spirit, I'm sure we would all agree that the soul or the spirit or both do not die and thus do not rise from the dead. And if we use the term this evening, the resurrection from the dead, we mean a literal bodily resurrection from the dead. And we must examine then the one who makes this claim for the resurrection from the dead. We must see the testimony of Jesus Christ, not only in the scriptures, but in all of recorded history, that he staked his very success and the very claim to all that he represented on his resurrection from the dead. Men would propose cunningly devised fables. Men would propose that other men had tried to lure the Jews away from the Romans, had tried to come and set themselves up as a Messiah, and always had tried to do it as a victorious king, and they'd been unsuccessful. And so this man Jesus came along with a cunning plan. He wasn't going to be a victorious king. He was going to be a suffering Savior. And he was going to die on the cross and fake a resurrection from the dead that he might become the king of the Jews. Well, now, isn't that an amazing fable? What did he have to win? I ask you straight from the shoulder, if he faked a resurrection from the dead, what did he have to win? Could he yet wind up to be king of the Jews? Not on your life. No man would be quite so foolish. Jesus Christ openly spoke of his death and of his resurrection from the dead, and he said that herein lay the very proof and the seal and the authority of his message. That he would, in fact, rise from the dead. How much do we know about Jesus? Archaeology has literally fallen on its face to give you evidence after evidence concerning this man Jesus. For 200 years after the printing press was invented, 98% of everything published was about Jesus Christ. Every day that a law court is in session in Mansfield, Columbus, or United States of America, it records in its chronicles in the day of our Lord, 1963. You can't mention an ancient civilization without pronouncing the name of Christ. You cannot write the day or the date on a check or any other document without mute testimony to the fact that a man named Jesus lived some 2,000 years ago. Were you to deny his life, his testimony, and his death, and even his resurrection from the dead, you would find yourself going against the simple logic of Simon Greenleaf, who said that it is impossible for the mind of man to conceive a fairy tale and so interweave it into the warp and the woof of human history that it would be undetected. You couldn't do it. You can think about the logic of this statement, my friends. The greatest miracle you could ever perform is to invent a story about a man like Jesus and get it universally accepted in human history. Try it. Go out in Mansfield and spread the story today that a whole group of people crossed the Mississippi River at St. Louis on dry ground. Go ahead. Let's see you get it published. Let's see you get it generally accepted as fact by everybody in the United States of America. You couldn't do it. For you to say that children of Israel never crossed the Red Sea or Christ never rose from the dead is to deny simple logic. I might propose the story that my great-great-great-grandfather is the man who won the revolution. He was Colonel Crawford, and he went to Alaska, and he discovered a gold mine, and he came down here and financed the revolution for George Washington. You wouldn't have won if it hadn't been for my great-great-great-grandfather. You think I could make it stick? I'd want to give you some evidence. I'd say that all of the Crawfords were so happy about my great-great-great-great-grandfather that every one of them cut off their little finger just to pay him tribute. Now, if I could find people who had cut off their little finger all the way back to the Revolution, you'd better start thinking seriously about my story. But you know I couldn't find them. And I know I couldn't find them. You can trace an unbroken chain of evidence of people who ascribed to and believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the very day it happened. You cannot find one ancient document that denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ dated before 400 A.D. What happened to them for 400 years? Oh, the critic has an answer. All the Christians got together and burned all the literature against his resurrection, so we can't find any of it. You know, they did a good job. We haven't even found one ancient document that denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know today that a man named Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, late in August, probably on the 27th, B.C. 4. We know that he lived. We know that he performed amazing miracles. Now, not as a magician. There is not one recorded miracle that Christ ever performed in secret. None that he ever performed after dark. None that he ever performed that was not in public and was not testified to by literally hundreds of people. He did not perform his miracles in tricked auditoriums with all kinds of electronic and photographic equipment to delude the minds of men and women. He did this out in the open, in the sunlight, with hundreds and sometimes thousands of witnesses. And simple men, honest men, men with sincere motives, left their jobs and followed this man Jesus. Oh, they were convinced that he was the King of Israel. They were convinced that he was the one who was yet to rule over the children of Israel. They expected him to become king. They even admit they wanted to be somewhat in his kingdom. It did not turn out that way. Christ tried to tell them that he would die. But when the day came, they denied him with a curse. They all forsook him and fled. He was left alone. He was tried at the hands of his own people. He faced two trials that were both conducted in an illegal fashion, and he was illegally condemned. If we had the time this evening, we could consider the legal aspects of the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin. We could point out 18 errors they made in their legal jurisprudence that would have freed him. The trials had been conducted correctly. Since the Jews had not the power to put him to death, they hauled him before a Roman tribunal. The Romans were one of the best governed nations and kingdoms the world has ever known. The trial was duly organized and legally performed, and Christ was duly acquitted. Yet he died. The legal literature alone surrounding the trial and the death of Jesus Christ is voluminous. It is the greatest, most amazing legal trial of all human history. Tried twice by his own people and illegally found guilty. Tried twice by the Romans in a legal fashion and both times found innocent. This man yet died. He was crucified on a cross outside of Jerusalem on April the 11th, A.D. 32. I think it'd be wise if we would examine crucifixion for just a moment. It's popular to believe that the human body could hang by a nail through each hand and one through the crossed ankles. It won't work. You tear the skin out of the hands. The average victim hung on the cross for some 3 to 6 days. And he wouldn't hang that way, that long. So there was a wedge-shaped 6-inch peg that stuck out in the crotch, and the body sat on this peg, almost always without any clothes on. The Romans laid the cross on the ground and stretched the body over this peg, drove the nails through the hands and through the feet, then picked the cross up and dropped it with a resounding thud in the ground to begin the agony that usually lasted from 3 to 6 days. Medical testimony tells us that the fever in the body would sometimes go as high as 107, 108 degrees. That someplace between the third and the fifth day, the victim would go out of his mind. The greatest agony of all on the cross was the burning fever and the intense thirst. They gave the victims vinegar to drink, which increased the thirst, clogged the throat passages, and made it difficult for the victim to breathe, which only increased the agony. This is crucifixion. It has been said that there are 1,000 ways to commit murder, but only 999 ways to commit suicide. The one exception, crucifixion. This is the way Christ was crucified. All history testifies to this. Gibbon, in writing The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, Volume 2, page 172, makes the statement that the greatest testimony against the authority and the accuracy of Jesus Christ is that not one single one of his contemporaries mention his name. I submit to you that in any court of legal evidence, that's good evidence. There's one tiny thing wrong with it. It's a lie. Every known contemporary has now been demonstrated not only to believe all of the things you know about Jesus Christ, but almost all of them believe he rose from the dead. It's common knowledge that Josephus never mentioned Christ. That's not true. He not only mentions Christ, he gives the discerning reader every reason to believe that Josephus believed that Christ rose from the dead. No matter where you go, there is always someone who knows that Suetonius never mentioned Christ, but he did. And there's good reason to believe that he not only mentioned Christ, but that he believed in Christ as his own personal Savior. Celsus never did accept Christ as his own personal Savior, but must admit that he lived, that he was crucified according to Roman punishment outside the city of Jerusalem, and that on the third day his tomb was empty. There are, outside of the Bible, 39,847 secular references in ancient history that mention Jesus Christ and his empty tomb, and every one of these references dates before the year 150 A.D. Josephus wrote in A.D. 43, just 11 years after Christ was crucified. Many hundreds of thousands of people were yet alive who had seen him give sight to the blind and heal the lame, who had seen him feed the 5,000, and again the 4,000. All history cries out to you, my friends, that you are faced inevitably with a man who was born, who lived, who died, who was buried, and on the third day his tomb was empty. You could not possibly, honestly to yourself, deny any one of those facts. You cannot deny that Jesus was born. You cannot deny that Jesus lived. You cannot deny that Jesus was crucified. You cannot deny that he was buried. And you cannot deny an empty tomb. And though you may not like to face this evidence, it makes no difference. The day will come when every one of us shall give an account of himself before God, and every foolish word shall be given account thereof in the day of judgment. Men have cunningly devised fables to circumvent the obvious fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. God has given us a fact that's easy to prove and that substantiates the authority and the power of that which we preach. Take away from the Christian the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and you've destroyed the very fiber of all that he believes, all that he knows to be true. Christ rose from the dead because the sacrifice he made on Calvary's cross was sufficient to cover your sin and mine. And his resurrection from the dead is the very demonstration from God, the seal, that our penalty has been paid in Jesus Christ. And we're able to stand before him without spot and without blemish. I would submit to this group tonight, you know, I learned something long ago. I started out on the speakers list at Ohio State University, and I started out with a firm conviction that everybody in my audience didn't know anything. That used to be the way I stopped my knees beating together. I'd just argue with myself. Everybody out there is dumb, and you're smart. It didn't take me very long to realize the opposite is true. No matter where you go, whether it's a hick town or a city, the amount of intelligence and brilliance that's amassed in an audience is unbelievable. I find ministers all over this country convinced they're preaching to ignorant people. It's not true. Most of the people out there can really wrap you up with the questions they ask. We have an intelligent audience. And if I were to present to you, I'm going to prove the virgin birth. Just how would I do this? Oh, I could take a sworn testimony from Joseph, but you wouldn't believe it. You know he's not going to admit to any act of indiscretion. Maybe it wasn't Joseph after all. Maybe I better take a sworn testimony from Mary, but you know she's not going to admit to any problem either. I'd have a real problem. God would have a real problem. And people come to me and say, do you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? And I always come back, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? A lady came to me one day and said, oh, I believe in the resurrection of Christ. I just can't believe he changed water into wine. Fantastic. Convince me of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and everything else takes care of itself. Did he or did he not rise from the dead? I submit to you that I cannot prove he was virgin born. I submit to you that I doubt that it can be proven. And now man comes along with these cunningly devised fables and says, I don't believe the resurrection. Why? Because it's contrary to nature. Is that good, logical reasoning? I know of a young girl missionary thrilled with the love of the Lord and utterly thrilled that she was able to go to the field for her first term. She was asked to teach a Bible class of young children in Africa. And in the course of one of her lessons, she taught them that where she came from in Minneapolis, Minnesota, the water got so hard you could walk on it. And all these poor African parents took their kids out of the class because they didn't want lies like this taught to their children. They knew it wasn't true because it was contrary to nature. You could never have water so hard you could walk on it. But that's not contrary to your nature. You've probably had temperatures clear down to maybe the freezing point here in Mansfield. Now, further south, we had a little colder weather this winter. Water does get hard enough to walk on, but to the poor African, it was contrary to nature. I know very few of you people this evening, and I'm trying to teach you a course in logic in the 3 hours that Brother Allen has allotted to me, and it's going to be rough. I know very few of you, and very few of you know me, but only 24 years old and with a little bit of education and a handsome face like this, you say, well, he looks honest. And if I say to any one of you, I saw a rock rolling down a hill, would you believe me? Well, I suppose. There's little motive to lie. And it sounds like rocks ought to roll down a hill. You'd believe me. I'm a simple witness, an honest witness. I have no ulterior motive. I'm sincere. But suppose I told you I saw a rock rolling up a hill. No, I haven't changed. I still have the same honest face and the same age, and I'm the same sincere, honest witness. Why don't you believe me? Because rocks can't roll up hills? Are you sure? For you to say that you know all that there is to know about nature, are you telling me that you've been around? Do you know there are stars so large out there that if you put our sun at the middle, our entire solar system would be inside the one star? I haven't been out there. I can't even comprehend a star that big. You know, I can't even tell you why the electrons don't fall into the nucleus. And neither can any other scientist. The nucleus of the atom, we know what it is. It's positively charged. Why doesn't it fly apart? We know that positive particles repel, but it doesn't fly apart. We know the electrons are negative and they whirl around a positive nucleus. Why aren't they attracted into it? We know that opposite charges attract. I don't know. We can absolutely prove to you that this wall is 88% nothing. Just not there. 88%, not half of it, 88% of it is nothing. You should be able to walk right through it. But don't try it. I don't know these answers. Scientists come to me and they say, you really believe Christ entered the room, the door's being shut? Absolutely. If I could make my molecules vibrate correctly, I'd walk right through that wall. It's almost nothing. Most of it isn't there. And anybody agrees with this. But we don't understand these things. What is nature? I submit to you that a rock rolling up a hill is something I could prove. If I had competent witnesses, and if I could prove the integrity of the witnesses,
if I could prove the lack of any motive to deceive, if they could demonstrate their integrity by torture and death, I could prove a rock rolling up a hill. I couldn't prove the virgin birth. But let's look at the resurrection from the dead. Can you tell when a man's alive? Well, the ultra-modernist says that the real and the unreal, they're sort of conglomerated together, and maybe this is all a dream, and if you woke up, you'd be something else. I just don't happen to have that much education. When I get pricked, it hurts, and blood comes out. I believe that it's possible to prove that a man is alive. I believe it's possible to prove that he's dead, to see him buried. And then if you could meet him again, what other belief could you take? You meet me tonight, you shake my hand, you say it's nice to meet you, you fellowship with me maybe for 2 or 3 weeks, and then you come to my funeral. You see that it's me in the casket, I'm cold and stiff, and you see me buried in the dirt thrown on the top of my casket, and then you meet me 3 weeks later. You wouldn't believe it. Neither did the disciples. Neither did any of the witnesses that Christ went to. But once I finally convinced you it was me, what would you believe? And I submit to you, resurrection from the dead is the simplest thing in the world to prove. It's either a fake or it's true. Before we examine some of the cunningly devised fables, let's lay one more ghost. The agnostic, the atheist, the unbeliever would say, well, the greatest proof against it is Christ didn't go to any of his enemies. That's ridiculous. My lawyer argues me into writing a will. He said, with a wife and children and with your estate, it'd be a wise thing to have. You ought to have a will. And so we draw up the will, and he said, now go out and get some witnesses. And I said, well, yes, I should run to my enemies and get witnesses. So what'd you do? You know, the scribes and the Pharisees and Pontius Pilate had the greatest witnesses in the world. They had a whole company of fully armed Roman soldiers with their knees beaten together. And every one of them absolutely, positively convinced that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Christ went to his friends. He made 18 appearances to his friends, to over 500 of them. Their very lives and the testimony they bore are sufficient proof of his resurrection. But let's face this empty tomb. I hate to draw a simile as poor as this one, but one of you might rush into your wife the next day or so and say, did you read the paper? Billy Graham's accused the President of the United States of some political mongering around there that isn't quite honest, and claims he's a hypocrite. Pretty amazing. Well, that Billy Graham, you know, he shouldn't talk quite so much. Then a week later, you come back and say, did you see what happened? The FBI arrested Billy Graham. Said he slandered the president, and he did some terrible damage to the prestige of the United States. They're going to try him. Well, he's getting what he deserved. Shouldn't talk that way in public. Come back in with a paper and say, did you see what that Billy Graham said? He said that what he said was true, and the proof of it would be that if they executed him, he'd rise from the dead. Now, you know, and I know, that everybody in the United States wouldn't believe it. And almost everybody in the United States would laugh about it. And I admit this is a poor simile, but that's what happened to Jesus. Everybody laughed about it. I don't blame a single soul for not believing it. I wouldn't have believed it either. And then you come in with a paper a few days later and say the trial's over, and they executed him. They hung him. They put him in the electric chair, gas chamber. I don't care what it is. They executed him. Then you come back in a few days and you say, look at the headlines, this big. The tomb's empty. Now, I don't know about you people, but if I couldn't buy a ticket to Washington, I'd thumb. Because I just don't believe the tomb is empty. Are you going to sit here and ask me to believe that nobody in Jerusalem bothered to check the tomb? Nobody cared whether or not it was empty? Oh, there'd be lots of people around America say, isn't there? You mean to tell me the United States of America executed a man and did not make sure he was dead? Yeah, it happens, you know. Well, maybe it does. But let's look at Christ. We're faced with an empty tomb. How should we get it empty? Well, one of the oldest theories is that the women went to the wrong tomb. And knowing all you know about women, this is easy to believe. They were hysterical. They'd cried for 3 days and three nights, and they just weren't sure where he was laid, and they get lost if they go downtown. They went to the wrong tomb. I'll admit this. This isn't hard for me to believe. That's not such a cunningly devised fable, but I have to examine it. It would seem to me that since this is a private burial ground, if they went to the wrong tomb, they went to the wrong cemetery. Still possible, you know. There were lots of cemeteries. But you know what they did? Well, they did what you'd do. They didn't rush into Pilate. They rushed back to their friends, and they said to the disciples, "He is risen. The tomb's empty." You know what the disciples did? Well, they did just what you'd do. There isn't anything in the narrative or in history that's hard to believe. Everybody acted exactly as they should have. There isn't any trumped-up story in this. They said, "We don't believe it." But do you know where they went? Wrong tomb and wrong cemetery. And then Peter and John came back into Jerusalem, and they told all the other disciples, "Their women are right. Tomb's empty." You know where all these guys went? Wrong tomb and wrong cemetery. Then the news just went like wildfire around the city of Jerusalem. And we know today something we didn't know 100 years ago. We knew they had almost what you'd call a daily newspaper. And they had newspaper reporters, and they had water under pressure in the homes of the elite. They didn't come with the electric well pump, you know. Everybody in Jerusalem that was the least bit curious all went to the wrong tomb and the wrong cemetery. There isn't one article in literature anyplace that says Pilate found the right tomb. It was still sealed, the soldiers were still on guard, and the body was still inside. Isn't that amazing? Listen, my friends, I don't have time to dwell on it more. I'd love to. But it would take more faith for me to believe this than it would to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And others have said, yes, this isn't a good theory. We couldn't believe that, so the theory was propagated about 150 years ago and picked up by H.G. Wells in his History of the World. The obvious solution is you couldn't deny Jesus Christ. You have to admit he was born, that he lived, that he died, that he was buried, and that the tomb was empty. And the obvious way it got empty is that he just didn't die. The average victim hangs on the cross 3 to 6 days. Christ was only there 6 hours. Good reason to believe he didn't die, I have to admit it. It wasn't very long. But you see, when I begin to do this, I begin to destroy evidence then of honest, sincere people. Why did the centurion say he was dead? Well, obviously, the centurion was no medical doctor. He just didn't know. Well, okay, but I've cut out another man's testimony. Then Pilate said to the centurion, I just can't believe he's dead yet. The centurion said he's dead. So I have to question Paul or Pilate's wisdom in turning the body over if he weren't sure it was dead. And then they buried this body according to Jewish ritual. They didn't like skin to lie against skin, so the toes were wrapped separately, and then the legs and the fingers and the arms, and then the whole body wrapped in a linen cocoon. And then a napkin was laid over the face, and then this was saturated with myrrhs and spices that were calculated to preserve the body. It was the last trace they had. The women did this, or this anointing took place on the first day, the third day, and the tenth day. The women were on the way back on the third day to perform the second anointing. Christ was crucified on Wednesday, not on Friday. This is good evidence today. He was buried in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, and the women were coming back to anoint him the second time. We have adequate medical testimony that had Christ not been dead when he was taken down from the cross, he would have suffocated from the myrrh and the aloes and the ointments that were put on his bandages. I am then asked to believe that a man with his shoulders out of joint, his hands and legs festering, his bones racked with pain, was laid in a tomb for 3 days and three nights without food, without water, breathing, saturated with very, very strong spices and ointments. A man who had had no sleep for 3 days before he was crucified and blessed little to eat, somehow came to, worked his way out of a linen cocoon that Houdini himself would have been completely entrapped in, rolled a stone away from the cave that worried the four healthy women, frightened away a whole company of Roman soldiers, rolled into the presence of the disciples, for he neither could have walked nor crawled, and so inspired them with the story of his resurrection from the dead that every single one of them died a martyr's death rather than admitting it was a hoax. You want me to believe that? As a thinking, rational human being, do you think that explains the mystery of an empty tomb? No, I couldn't believe that. Then we have the theory that Joseph of Arimathea had the right to take his body away. He owned the tomb, and he alone could have broken the seal and taken the body. And that he was afraid of the Jews and thought he had done himself damage by burying Christ in his tomb, so he took it away and threw it away someplace else. There isn't a shred of evidence in all of history that Joseph of Arimathea could have broken Pilate's Roman seal. And if he took the body away, why did not the soldiers simply say this, rather than risking death itself, to say they went to sleep on guard duty? What was his motive? What so inspired 11 men that every single one of them died a martyr's death, testifying to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? All they'd have had to do was say it wasn't true. There are case after case in human history where a man has died believing something that was false. But I defy you to find the case of one single man who died a martyr's death knowing it was false, and yet dying without admitting the truth. Then we're faced with a theory that while the soldiers all went to sleep, the disciples stole his body. This one happens to be recorded in the Bible. A fantastic theory that a lot of people believe in. First of all, you ask me, who saw duty in the Second World War, that an entire company of fully armed soldiers could all go to sleep at once. Then you ask me to believe that they could sleep so soundly that the disciples could tiptoe in among them and roll the stone from the door of a cave and carry out his body and not wake a single one of them. Then you ask me to believe that they're qualified to be witnesses of what happened while they were asleep. That's pretty rough to take. When you're accused of murdering your wife, I want you to stand up and object when the witness says, while I was asleep, I saw him do it. They don't allow testimony like that in any court I've ever been in. Then you have to supply me with a motive. The disciples all forsook him and fled. What reason to propagate his resurrection from the dead? Why did not one of them, why did not even one of them admit that, oh yes, don't torture me anymore. We snuck in there and stole his body while all the soldiers slept. And then you face a letter that's in the British Museum of Science tonight. You can go over and read it. In the Acts of Pontius Pilate, where he writes to Tiberius Caesar, rehashing the events of the day. And he says, O Caesar, the soldiers came into me. They said they'd seen a great light. Their eyes were blinded. When they could see again, the stone was rolled away from the cave and the body was gone. And I told them to go out in order to still a riot and spread the story that while they slept, the Jews had stolen his body. This they refused to do until I agreed to give them protection when it came to the ears of the commander. And the word of God in Matthew 28 records that Pilate paid a huge sum of money to get these soldiers to admit they all went to sleep and the disciples stole his body. And herein is a miracle, my friend. With this great hoax perpetrated upon civilization, we now date our calendar from the birth of Jesus Christ. The greatest teachings of all mankind have sprung from his resurrection from the dead. Lives have been transformed. Men have gladly died a martyr's death. Men have faced the entrance into eternity with joy and a thrill in anticipation of meeting Christ face to face. Over 700 people were completely deluded when they thought they saw him after his resurrection from the dead. You would throw all of this out. You would throw out the fact that probably one out of every three human beings living on the earth by 100 A.D. were Christians and believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You would throw out the fact that this truth has been believed without exception through every year, down to the very day of the empty tomb. Well, you can find many a theory that's false, but you cannot trace it back to its purported origin. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is no theory. If you are honest and fair with the evidence, and I've only begun to scratch the surface, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And my friends, if we have demonstrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have demonstrated his deity. And if we have demonstrated his deity, we have demonstrated his truthfulness. And if we have demonstrated his truthfulness, we have proven your sin. And if we have proven your sin, we have proven your need of a Savior. And we now close the circle because this one Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. He's the one who has said that we should not care what man can do unto us, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Oh, the thrill. Oh, the thrill to know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is no fable. It is no fairy tale. It's not the dream or the figment of anyone's imagination. But it is literal, historical fact. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He ever liveth to make intercession for you. Gracious Heavenly Father, if there's one with us who does not know Jesus, we ask, Lord, that you would deal with that heart until it has placed its trust in thee. How thankful we are tonight that we serve a risen Savior, and we have the assurance not only of thy word, but of all the facts of history, that indeed he rose from the dead and ever liveth to make intercession for us. Touch our hearts. Take the lives and the talent and the time of everyone here tonight for thy glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
I know our hearts have been thrilled to hear this message on the resurrection. And in the series on Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel in July, when our brother will be back with us, he's conducted a series like this in a large Baptist church in, I think, Decatur, Alabama. And after the service, they have questions and answers. And it's just simply phenomenal how this thing grew and the crowds grew. They couldn't hold them, I guess, in the church, and they got on the radio and so on. And I've just whispered to Mr. Crawford just now, would he care to have a few questions and answers? And he said he'd be glad to. He'll supply the answers if you'll supply the questions. Anybody have any question on what he said tonight? Or on the resurrection? It's only 10 minutes till 4, so we won't detain you if you have no questions, but there may be, don't feel embarrassed to ask a question, because that's the only way we learn anything. This is the most important doctrine in the Christian faith. It's absolutely the center of the center. I think of the German philosopher Strauss, who was one of the greatest enemies of the gospel, once made the statement that the resurrection, the teaching of the resurrection of Christ, is the center of the center of the Christian evangel. We ought to be absolutely positive at this point. We ought to believe this more than we believe we're alive. So does anyone have a question? We'd be happy. Yes, John?
Primarily, possibly from a secondary standpoint, the question was, have the Dead Sea Scrolls shed any historical light on the resurrection of Christ? I think the greatest gift of the Dead Sea Scrolls, discovered in 1947 and since then several other scrolls, is to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that all of the Old Testament books, and I have to be honest, Esther has not yet been established, but I have faith to believe it will, all of the Old Testament books, with the exception of Esther, were written before Jesus Christ was born. Now, whether that means anything to you or not, you have to examine the evidence contained therein. There are 333 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the first advent of Jesus Christ, such as he is to be born in Bethlehem. He's to come meek and lowly, riding upon an ass, and so on. That he's to be called out of Egypt, that he's to be called a Nazarene, that he's to be a carpenter, and on we could go. 333 such prophecies. So mathematically enormous is this evidence that Tom Paine, writing in the early 1800s, had to confess that the only logical explanation that a reasoning man could make was that these were all written after Christ was born and died. Now, you couldn't have argued with Tom Paine before 1947. Few Christians realize that the oldest copy, the oldest manuscript we had of the Old Testament, dated 1016 years A.D. And so the Christian looked to the critic like a fool. You've heard of the age of higher criticism a generation or two ago, and you know it's dying out. The critic is desperate today to fight against the teaching and the doctrine of Jesus Christ. He no longer can say the Old Testament is fiction and fable. We know it's true. And in 1947, one of the greatest bulwarks he had passed away from him. And that was that the Christian believes by simple faith that the Old Testament's right, and the oldest copy he has is 1,016 years after Christ, or 1,500 years after the latest book of the New Testament, probably, or the Old Testament. But in one swoop of his hand, God pushed that back like 1,280 years. We now know that every single book of the Old Testament was in existence. That's except Esther. The Lord tarries, we'll find Esther. Every book, with the exception of Esther, was in existence 280 years before Christ. And that's 333 prophecies concerning his first advent and the mathematical probability of a man named Jesus being born in Bethlehem of Judea by pure chance and fulfilling all of those prophecies in exact detail. His one chance with 110 zeros after it. Now, some of you have heard this story. I knew he was going to push me for this. I'm trying to get over a sore throat here. I don't know whether I can say this without mistake now. A fellow received his doctor's degree in mathematics for calculating the mathematical probability of all the monkeys in Africa running over a single typewriter and typing out all the books in the English language without mistake. The mathematical probability of all the monkeys in Africa running over a single typewriter and typing out all the books in the English language without mistake is 1 in 1 with 63 zeros after. 1 with 63 zeros after. Now, I don't know how big that is. It's bigger than a national debt. The mathematical probability of Jesus Christ fulfilling all 333 prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures without error is 1 chance in 1 with 110 zeros after it. Or stated a little more simply, the mathematical probability of Jesus Christ fulfilling all of the Old Testament prophecies in exact detail by pure coincidence is much, much less than the mathematical probability of all the monkeys in Africa running over a single typewriter and typing out all the books in the English language without mistake. And another question?
Praise the Lord.
Amen. It's tremendous. Yes, late in August. Right. Well, there's very good evidence that he wasn't born in December. The reason the year 4 B.C. is now picked as the actual year of his birth is that the critic once again has lost one of his great forts, and that is that Quirinius was not governor of Syria. Now, I say Quirinius, and everybody looks at me, but that's what it says in the American Standard. It's Cyrenius in your authorized version. Was not governor of Syria any time over the period where you'd put the birth of Christ. He was governor of Syria like up to 10 B.C. But all history bears testimony to the fact that Christ couldn't have been born at 10 B.C. or before, because none of the other data which Luke lists is true. Like Caesar Augustus, and so forth. And if you read the chapters of Luke, Luke is very precise to date this event very carefully. He lists who the governor is, and who the king is, and everybody else, and even the mayor of the town, you know. And now, archaeology has suddenly discovered that Cyrenius is like FDR, you know. He had two terms. And his second term only lasted 1 year, 4 B.C. Isn't that marvelous? And that's when Christ was crucified, or when Christ was born. The only year he could have been born, fit all the data that history ascribes to him. About 36 years old when he was crucified. Normally, someplace between 30 and 33 is generally believed, but we have very good evidence today that it was about 35 or 36. You see, there was no 0 B.C. or 0 A.D. So he was about 35 years old, a little over. There was a question back here. Well, I was afraid I'd get in trouble over that. Before anybody leaves this auditorium and says that Brother Crawford came up here from Columbus and doesn't believe in the virgin birth, hear me out. I believe with all of my heart Jesus Christ was virgin born. Were he not virgin-born, he does not fit the prophecies of the Old Testament. Were he not virgin-born, he has the curse of Coniah in Jeremiah 22:30 on him, and he could never be king of Israel. But I cannot scientifically prove the virgin birth. If I tried it, you would all say he's made a mistake. It isn't subject to proof. How could I prove the virgin birth? I couldn't get inside the womb and prove it. And so I prove it only, I believe it only, because I can prove his resurrection from the dead. His resurrection from the dead proves he's God. The fact that he's God proves he's truthful. The fact that he's truthful proves the scriptures to be the word of God, and the scriptures declare that Christ was born of a virgin. Thus I believe in the virgin birth. I merely submitted to you that I cannot, by external evidence outside of the Bible, prove the virgin birth. But I could burn the Bible tonight and prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You don't need the Bible. There is so much evidence in human history that Jesus Christ rose from the dead outside of the Bible, you don't even need the Bible to prove it. There isn't an unbeliever any place who has any right to doubt the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can prove it never reading the Bible. And that's all I meant to say. Does that help?